In chapter 14 tonight. Now, how y'all like my snazzy new Bible cover? Genuine leather. $20 price tag for $199 at Baptist Bookstore. So run right out and get one. They still got a few left. We're in 1 Corinthians 14 tonight. We've been working our way through 1 Corinthians, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, inch by inch. And tonight we're all the way to verse 26. Now, Paul is going to wind up in these next verses his lengthy discussion on quite a number of topics. He's been dealing in chapter 12 and again in chapter 14 with spiritual gifts. Chapter 14, he's dealt mostly with the comparison and contrast between the gift of tongues and interpretation and prophecy. But keep in mind also that this comes on the heel of chapter 11, where he dealt with other issues affecting the church, such as the communion of the bread and cup, where there was some disorder there. Apparently, there's been some disorder in the operation of the gifts or the manifestation of the gifts, which he addresses in chapter 12 and 14. Right in the middle of that is chapter 13, where he talks about love. Look, it's all about love, loving one another, and if you love one another, then you're not just going to think about self-edification, you'll think about those things that edify the whole body. It really all fits together very, very well. So he has dealt with quite a number of issues, doctrinal matters addressing this church, practices that they were doing that were out of kilter, or, I mean, suing one another at law, you got somebody in fornication in the church. I mean, he's dealt with a lot of things. Food sacrifice to idols and so forth. But now all of this section, he winds up in these next verses, the verses we'll read tonight. And then we begin a brand new section dealing with the doctrine, one of the great doctrines of Scripture, the doctrine of the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the dead. There are things Paul reveals here and he speaks of here that you won't find anywhere else in the Bible. This is revelation. I'm sure this is some of the things that Paul got from the Lord when he was caught up to heaven. So we'll enjoy, I believe, this tremendous doctrinal study of the resurrection. And then in chapter 16, it's basically just some personal matters and some final exhortations. And so he winds this up beginning in verse 26. So if you're with me there, we'll begin reading. How is it then, brethren, when you come together? Now remember, he's winding this all up, and this idea of when you come together points out and illustrates again, he's dealing with the church in worship, the church in public worship. When you come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted for them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Decently and in order. That's his final words on this particular subject. That's the way everything is supposed to be done. He summarizes this whole section we've been dealing with in the past months with these final words. Now let's look at them a little more closely. Verse 26, how is it then, brethren? What does it all mean? What does it all amount to? What are the facts? How is it then, brethren? Williams translates this, what is our conclusion, brothers? Beck's translation, what should you do then, my fellow Christians? The New American Standard, what is the outcome then, brethren? Well, the summary, the outcome, the conclusion, the facts, the final word is basically this. When the church assembles, verse 26, when you come together in the public worship, the whole congregation can participate. Now, when he says every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a hymn, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying, I don't think most of us recognize just how profound that is. Because I want you to think about church as usual, okay? Church as usual. When we come together, or any church in the country comes together, on Sunday morning, there is a usual routine, and there's nothing wrong with the routine as long as it doesn't become a sacred ritual. But where is this? Where is it where the congregation, notice who he's talking to, every one of you, brethren, sisters, every one of you, has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Where is that? Where is that? He's saying that the congregation participates and doesn't merely spectate. The congregation in a church. Now, in a church. Now, a lot of what we have today is not churches. We have a lot of different things, you know, stadiums and so on and so forth. But that's not really church. Church is the assembly of the saved, meeting together to honor Christ, glorify Christ, serve Christ, learn of Christ, to go out and preach Christ. When the church meets, it's not just the pastor who has something to say or something to contribute. He says, every one of you. Now, that doesn't mean that every single person in every single service would have something to say, or that would occupy, you know, would be meeting all from Sunday to Sunday and, you know, never would be finished. But the idea is that every Christian, without exception, if you are a Christian, then the Lord will use you and he will put something on your heart. It may be, as he says here, it may be a psalm. Maybe some psalm that's just been ringing in your heart. You've just been so blessed by it the last few days, and it's just in your heart you want to read it. The Lord anoints you to read it. You know that would not be out of order. If in the course of the service, there is a time where our worship team will usually pause to allow for the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit. Y'all are awake? And it's during that time that the gifts are allowed to manifest. I mean, we don't want to hinder their operation. And that would be an appropriate time if you said, you know, the Lord has really put this psalm on my heart, and I'd just like to read it. As long as it's not Psalms 119, we wouldn't have a problem. But every one of you has a psalm. Somebody has a doctrine, maybe a short exhortation. You know, we have to be careful here, you know. But, you know, the idea is that it's not just the pastor who's allowed to speak when the church meets. Because this is the assembly. It's not supposed to really be a one-man show where everybody is a spectator, just, you know, we just watch while somebody performs. But somebody's going to have a song, a hymn, you know. You might just have a song on your heart, and during a time, you might just start singing. As long as it's not Bob, it'll be all right. Just you might just have a song, and you start singing. We'll join in if we know it. As long as it's not Salvador singing in Italian or something over there.
I'll be singing in tongues.
He says, has a tongue. Listen, we've got people with the gift of tongues. The gift of interpretation. He speaks of a revelation. Now, remember the context here. The context is chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14. He's dealing with the spiritual gifts. When he speaks of revelation here, he's referring to the revelation gifts. The revelation gifts, which are word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning of spirits. These are the revelation gifts. Just as we dealt with this pretty thoroughly in chapter 12, communication gifts, tongues, prophecy, interpretation, demonstration gifts, faith, miracles, healing. But revelation, the revelations, this is what he says. You have a revelation. Somebody's got a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, discerning of spirits. Here's the opportunity to manifest these gifts. You know what this is? This is the body of Christ at worship. And the body of Christ ministering one to another. And he says, let it all be done unto edifying. It's for the edification of the whole church. It's not for the glorying of one person. But it's for the edification of all. That's the whole purpose. How is it then? This is it. Let it be done, verse 26, unto edifying. Remember the purpose of the gifts, particularly prophecy, as he encourages us to seek the gifts that encourage others, which would be prophecy. Remember, the whole purpose of prophecy was to edify, comfort, and exhort. And so, you know, let it all be done to that end, to encourage. And of course, what he assumes here, and we have to recognize that as well, is that you don't just say something because you have the opportunity to say something, but you would say something because God anoints you to say something. And that's a key. Be anointed. And you'll know. You say, how do you know? How do you know if you're anointed? You'll know there will be an anointing in your spirit. You pray before the church service begins. You pray, ask the Lord to use you. Ask the Lord to use you in the gifts. And at some time during the worship, you may sense God's anointing on you to come forth with a message, a tongue, a prophecy. Be sensitive to the Lord. Now, not everybody's going to have something at every single service, but in every service, somebody's got something. Not everybody is going to have all the gifts. That should be obvious as well. But in every service, or virtually in every service, you could have people coming out with spiritual gifts, people manifesting spiritual gifts. Every one of us can be used by the Holy Spirit if we'll allow him to. I believe the Lord wants to use us all in the gifts. The Holy Spirit will move in a New Testament church assembly when he's allowed to do so, if the Holy Spirit is not quenched, if he's not throttled and muzzled. But I think we read things like this and we don't realize how far removed the church in America is now from the New Testament pattern of Christianity. That we don't even realize. We read passages like this and we don't even realize, wait, where is this in the New Testament? Where is this in the church today? Where is this? Where we have, we've got a bulletin that's going to tell you exactly what's going to happen. We're going to have three hymns. We're going to have a prayer. We're going to have an offering. We're going to have a sermon. And then we're going to have a benediction. And this is the way it's going to be, and it never varies. We'll sing three different songs from week to week, but it never varies. One of the things Paul emphasizes here is that while you want to bring order, because the Corinthian church, you know, they were very zealous for the spiritual gifts, so they were, man, they were gung-ho. You have to bring order, but you have to allow the Holy Spirit to move spontaneously on a person's life. You have to allow for the gifts of the Spirit to operate in the church. I read something just today from Samuel Chadwick. I want to read something to you. Now, this guy was an old-time Methodist holiness Pentecostal. Died 1800s, I guess. But I want you to listen to something that he said about the church. The church without the Spirit, he said. The church that is man-managed instead of God-governed is doomed to failure. A ministry that is college-trained but not Spirit-filled works no miracles. The church that multiplies committees and neglects prayer may be fussy, noisy, enterprising, but it labors in vain and spends its strength for naught. It is possible to excel in mechanics and fail in dynamic. There is a superabundance of machinery. What is wanting is power. To run an organization needs no God. Man can supply the energy, enterprise, and enthusiasm for things human. The real work of a church depends on the power of the Spirit. The presence of the Spirit is vital and central to the work of the church. Nothing else avails. Apart from him, wisdom becomes folly and strength weakness. The church always fails at the point of self-confidence. When the church is run on the same lines as a circus, there may be crowds, but there is no Shekinah. That is why prayer is the test of faith and the secret of power. He goes on and speaks, this is really powerful. He says, the carnal can argue, but it's the Spirit of God that convicts. Education can civilize, but it is being born of the Spirit that saves. The energy of the flesh can run bazaars, organize amusements, and raise millions, but it's the presence of the Holy Spirit that makes a temple of the living God. The root trouble of the present distress is that the church has more faith in the world and in the flesh than in the Holy Ghost. Pretty good, huh? You think that's true? It's only too true. Only too true. Well, in verse 27... We know Paul doesn't want to stifle the gifts. We know that. He doesn't want to stifle them, but, you know, he does want everything to be done decently and in order. Decently and in order. Let it be done unto edifying. Verse 27, that's where he brings in these regulations. If any man speaks in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. Now, the idea here is that you don't have 15 people, each one giving a message in tongues, nobody interpreting. So let's bring some regulation. Do you know how gung-ho these guys were for the gifts of the Spirit that he had to actually regulate them? That's pretty good. That's pretty amazing, actually. I mean, that this many people are zealous to bring forth spiritual gifts. He doesn't say, this is bad. We got to cut this out. No, he doesn't do that, but we're going to bring some order to it. So let two or three bring forth a tongue. Let's make sure it's interpreted. And one at a time, please. And that by course, you know, one at a time. Be considerate, be orderly, be respectful. Verse 28, and if there's no interpreter, then let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Remember, we studied the last 2 weeks in 1 Corinthians 14, this big, long discussion Paul had on the importance that tongues, if they are spoken, the gift of tongues is spoken in the church, then let it also be interpreted so everybody's edified, because tongues plus interpretation equals prophecy. Otherwise, let's desire to prophesy where everybody gets edified. I got to thinking about this today. Now, remember Paul's question? He said, you know, what if somebody comes in, some unsaved person comes in, and all of you are just speaking in tongues? What would they think? He says, wouldn't they think you're all mad? If you just had, because obviously, as we've studied in the previous weeks, you know, when I pray in the Spirit, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. I don't know what I'm saying. He that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God, because in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. No man understands him. So when you're speaking in tongues, nobody understands you. We know the exceptions. We covered that last week. If you weren't here, well, can't cover all that ground again. But anyway, yeah, you have to get the CD. I lost my train of thought. Oh, no, I remember. So Paul deals with the whole idea of the confusion of, you know, if somebody came in and saw everybody speaking in tongues. Well, what if you went to a service and it was all done in a foreign language and you didn't understand a thing that was said? And that didn't happen one time. It didn't happen for 1 month. It happened for not even 1 year. It happened for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. What would you think about that? What would have Paul said about the Latin Mass? If speaking in tongues was out of order because nobody understood it, nobody gets edified. Anyway, just something to think about. Verse 29, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. So if you have a prophecy to bring forth, again, it's two or three, not five or ten, or not just one person monopolizing the floor, and we've talked about that before. But let them speak two or three, and let the rest of us discern. We have to discern. Just because somebody says, thus saith the Lord, doesn't automatically mean it really is thus saith the Lord. You know, we realize that. Right? We have to be discerning, because sometimes people prophesy and it's the Holy Ghost. Sometimes they prophesy, it could be the flesh. Sometimes they prophesy, it could even be a false spirit. Over the course of almost 30 years of ministry, we've seen some really bizarre things through the years. And sometimes people have their own pet doctrines. They want to prophesy it right into the church. Sometimes people have their own little agenda. They'll prophesy into the church. But anyway, so in other words, we believe God will speak today. We believe he will speak. We believe he will encourage, edify, exhort. He will even rebuke. Of course, we've covered ground before that says this is not the equivalent of the Bible. It will just point us to the Bible, right? And affirm the Bible. But he says, after you've given your message, you sit down. Verse 30. If anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace. Don't monopolize the floor. There are others who God anoints as well. And that's what he talks about here in verse 31. For you may all prophesy one by one, one at a time. Everybody will get their chance. One by one, so that all may learn and all may be comforted. It's body ministry. Everybody will be allowed an opportunity to use their giftings. I would pray that everybody would want to use their giftings. So that all can learn, all can be comforted. Hallelujah. Verse 32. The spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. That means there's no excuse for interrupting the course of the service and blurting out something at an inappropriate time. Right? The spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. That means you can control yourself. You can control yourself so that if somebody else is prophesying, you don't try to prophesy right over them. Somebody else is coming out with a tongue, you don't speak in tongues louder than them. You can wait. You can wait. You'll get your chance. That's what he says. Look, verse 31. One by one. You can all prophesy one by one, one at a time. You'll get your chance. You might have a hymn, a psalm, a revelation. You'll get your chance. One at a time. Remember verse 40, let all things be done decently in order. That's the whole point here, decently and in order. I had somebody tell me one time they started prophesying, very inappropriate time, years ago. And they told me, Brother Rusty, I couldn't hold it in. But you can hold it in. You don't have to prophesy while whoever's speaking is speaking or preaching or whatever, you know. You have control. Amen. Verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion. Isn't that good? But of peace. He's not the author of confusion, but of peace. And it would be utter confusion if everybody was prophesying and bringing forth tongues and somebody else is reading psalms or somebody else is having a word of knowledge or whatever. That would be utter confusion and chaos. We don't want to stifle the move of God, but you do have to bring order and you do have to discern. Now, in verse 34, it's almost as though he switches gears here, but he doesn't really. And I want to point something else out that many of the old-time scholars and commentators point out, that the last part of verse 33 is often included in the beginning of verse 34. You know, when the Bible, when these epistles were written, it wasn't written in chapter and verse. There were no chapter and verse divisions. Those were added. And those are not inspired, by the way. The chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. And sometimes a verse might end at a strange place and take up at a strange place. But let me tell you how many read this verse. As in all churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Now, Paul, you know, he avoided controversy every time he could. You know, he didn't want to deal with controversial things. So, if they will learn anything at home, verse 35, let them ask their husbands at home. For it's a shame for women to speak in the church. Well, Paul's been accused of bashing women, hating women. But actually, none of that is true. He brings up the subject of women repeatedly, women in ministry, women teachers and preachers and so forth. He mentioned something about this previously over in chapter 11. You might recall that he said women, in chapter 11, in fact, he talked about how women could pray and prophesy in the church if they did so properly. That is, with their head covered, with the proper attitude of submission, they could pray and prophesy. But here, now look, this is very explicit language. It doesn't get any clearer than this. So he says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. Now, that's what I was going to ask. If you don't have one, huh? That's right. Well, not everybody would have a husband, not now and not then. But there would be somebody, perhaps some other male figure that they could ask. But what about this? What about this? Let the women keep silence in the churches. Is he contradicting himself when he says in 1 Corinthians 11 that the women can pray or prophesy in the church with their head covers? Or is he simply here stating something that he states elsewhere in the Bible when he forbids women to hold positions of authority in the church, to preside over a church assembly, to hold positions of pastoral ministry? I'm surprised Dave is quiet over here. Dave hadn't piped up yet, but he probably will before. First Timothy. Keep your finger here, but we're going to go over to 1 Timothy 2. Let's read a passage over here. Paul is, man, poor Paul. If he knew how bad he got beat up today by a lot of modern Bible teachers. First Timothy 2, we'll read a couple of verses here. He's talking about, in this passage, the proper demeanor and conduct for women. Verse 9, he says that they should adorn themselves modestly, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. The idea is that they're to be modest in a appearance, not to draw attention to themselves. Verse 10, but that which becomes women professing godliness with good works. Then he says this in verse 11, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Verse 12, but I suffer not, or I do not allow, a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she'll be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity with holiness and sobriety. Now, women, he says in this passage, were not to teach, very explicit, they were not to teach, nor to usurp authority over the men, but to be in silence. Now, this prohibition, some have linked to a sense of cultural propriety. Those who object to this and say, well, it's okay for women to preach and pastor and have positions of leadership in the church, will say that Paul taught that because in those days it was improper for women to have roles of prominence and so forth. But the fact is that in the world Paul lived in, which was governed by the Romans, there were temples to the priests, to the various gods everywhere, and many of these priestesses were women who were highly regarded and who, you know, the oracles in Delphi, these were women, all of these speakers and leaders and so forth. There was no such thing as no women in places of prominence in the ancient world. Now, in the synagogue, such a thing was unheard of. And in fact, it's not allowed to this day in your conservative synagogues. Now, in these modern liberal synagogues where they have female rabbis, but that would give a heart attack to an observant Jew. Y'all are very quiet. Okay, so is it actually a cultural prohibition? Well, the interesting thing is that Paul doesn't limit this or connect it to the culture, but he connects it to the very order of creation. In verse 13, in 1 Corinthians 2, when he says, I don't allow a woman to teach or usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was first formed and then Eve, it goes back to the order of creation. Creation was a revelation. And it was a revelation that man was to be the head of woman, that woman was to be in loving submission to the man, and that even Christ took a subordinate role within the Godhead, being subordinate to the Father. The head of Christ is God, the Bible says. Is Christ inferior to God the Father? Is he inferior? Is he less God? Is he in some way inferior? Or is he co-equal, co-eternal, co-regent, co-creator, very God of very God? Is he almighty God? Absolutely. Christ is in all ways equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit likewise. We have one God, three eternal manifestations, no inequality within the Godhead, yet there are roles within the Godhead. For Christ takes a subordinate role. My Father is greater than I, he said. So if it's okay for Christ to take a subordinate role within the very structure of the Godhead, then is there something wrong with a woman taking a subordinate role in the structure of the home, also in the structure of the church? You see, this is by revelation of God. This is what Paul says. We don't allow these usurpations because, you know, the old saying, every action has an equal and opposite reaction. Everything you do causes a reaction of some way, manner, shape, or form. Well, if you allow usurpation of biblical roles in the home or in the church, well, let's say you allowed it in the church. Do you think that could cause chaos in the home? Disorder, disharmony in the home? Say, yeah, but, and look, I've heard the objections through the years where people say, yeah, but Brother Rusty, people have preached that, and they use that to dominate women. They use that to control women, to make women their servants. They treat women wrong, and it's been abused. I would agree. People have abused it without question. But that doesn't negate the truth. People have also abused cars, but we still drive them. Yes, sir.
Well, looking at the context of those two verses, it would be really neat if we had the letter the Corinthians wrote to Paul to ask him about stuff. But the context sure seems like he said, let your women keep silent in the churches. And verse 35, if they want to learn something, so what were they not being silent about? They had questions during the church service. So rather than wait a later, say, wait, Pastor, what do you mean by that? You know, that's what the context would indicate to me, that they were just interrupting the service. Because he had just said, hey, it's okay for everybody to prophesy. He just didn't want the service interrupted. That's what it sounds like to me.
Well, and that, too, is one of the arguments that's sometimes raised, that the women didn't know how to behave properly in the church, and so they would interrupt the services. And I think it's possible that could happen. That's what it seemed like that Paul is addressing there. Nevertheless, this demand for the women to be silent, he can't be contradicting himself in 1 Corinthians 11. So we know it doesn't apply to that. We know he allows women to prophesy, women to pray in the church, or to speak in tongues and bring forth any other spiritual gift. So I believe it also ties into these passages like here in 1 Timothy 2. And, you know, he goes on in 1 Timothy 3 talking about the qualifications for ministry, which, you know, it's exclusively if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work and so forth. But Let me go back to chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14. Notice that he says in verse 34, when your women keep silent, let your women keep silence in the churches, it's not permitted for them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also the law says. So the New Testament in this matter doesn't differ from the old. They both call for women or wives to take a subordinate role. Of course, you know, we should always know, keep in mind that husbands are responsible to lead lovingly and graciously and so forth. But doesn't change a thing here. All right, let's go on. Verse 36. This is an interesting statement. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? Did the word of God originate with you? It seems to me that the Corinthians were probably already practicing some things that are allowing some things to go on, maybe even endorsing some things to go on that were contrary to these teachings, and that they gave it some sort of endorsement, because Paul is saying, well, wait a minute, did the word of God come out from you? Did you guys give us the scripture? Did the Bible come from Corinth? Did Christian doctrine and practice originate there in Corinth? You know, that's what he's asking. That's the very question he's asking. Did Christian doctrine and practice originate in Corinth? Are you guys now establishing what's proper and improper? He asked this, or came it unto you only? Are you the only ones? I mean, are you guys hearing from God exclusively? It's like you've got the franchise or the monopoly. Are you the only ones that the gospel is reaching? You know, it seems to me that you have to be pretty brazen to establish your own practices and stick them into the church as though it was something sacred. I think it's a dangerous thing to add or subtract to what God has ordered, ordained, and established. Notice what he says in verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet, you consider yourself a prophet, a learned one, a teacher, a leader in the church, okay, or spiritual, you consider yourself one of the spiritual men, mature disciples here. All right, if you're in that place or position, then let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are my opinions. No, they are the commandments of God. Well, you know, that's what some people claim, that these were Paul's opinions. These were just his thoughts, you know, that woman hater. But here's his message here. If any man considers himself to be a prophet or spiritual, you hear from the Lord, you're spiritual, you're a leader, you in tune with the word of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit, then let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you. Oh, that was a big one. Huh? Are the commandments of the Lord. These are the commandments of the Lord. Not just Paul's opinion, not just good ideas, but the commandments of the Lord. That's strong. And then in verse 38, he says, but if any man be ignorant. Now, the word there means, it really does mean ignorant, but it also can mean that you choose to ignore. So if any man be ignorant, if any man chooses to ignore this or doubts, you know, Paul's authority in these matters, then he says, let him be ignorant. I'll tell you what is implied. Let him be ignorant, or let him ignore it to his own peril. The idea here is that you ignore it, you ignore God's commandments, ignore God's word, and you suffer the consequences. Or, as some versions translate it, Beck, in his translation of the New Testament, as well as the New American Standard, they translate it, if they ignore Paul's authority, then let them be ignored, or let them be not recognized because they are discredited. That's the idea. They are discredited by ignoring Paul's authority in these matters. So they discredit themselves. They are not the spiritual men or leaders that they profess to be. Therefore, you ignore their teaching. You better listen to what Paul's got to say here. That's the whole idea. And then he sums it up, verse 39 and 40. He says, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy. Now, covet, that has to do with a strong desire. Covet to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. So we can regulate, but not strangulate. He did not say, you've got to stop all of that tongue talking. He does say in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. Decently in order. I would think that there's a order in heaven. Not chaos and confusion. No one vying for power or authority there. It's pretty settled and established, wouldn't you think? Well, you know, God set a pattern also for our homes and for the church. And that order is important. Let all things be done decently and in order. When we ignore it, I think it's to our peril. All right, I'm open to questions, comments, thoughts, tirades, angry outbursts. No, we're not angry.
Jezebel lady, you know.
In Revelation?
No, it's where he, I think it was in Corinthians, because we went over, you know, where they fussed about, I mean, he's fussing at them about, you know, letting the Jezebel lady prophesy and stuff.
Yeah, that's in Revelation.
Oh.
You allowed that woman who,
but it had to do with
who calls herself a prophetess to teach in Revelation. Two or three.
So this was before, so this has got to be before.
This was before that, okay. Yeah.
No,
yeah.
But he said this would, could prophesy, didn't he say that?
Yes. In 1 Corinthians 11, he talked about women prophesying, yeah, praying, and, you know, that would obviously include tongues and interpretation, as long as it was done in the proper manner. As long as anybody, everybody's got to prophesy in the proper manner. Yes, sir.
In Revelation 2:20, it says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, she wasn't just prophesying, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality. It wasn't that she was prophesying, it was what she was teaching.
Yes. Paul opened that can of worms, Salvador. Oh, yeah, the great harlot and so on, yeah.
Well, throughout the Old Testament, you find the men were supposed to be the leaders. There was at least one time where none of the men would stand up, and Deborah the prophetess says, all right, I'm going to go, but you're not going to get credit for this victory. But, you know, ideally, there would have been a man there that would stand up, and nobody would, so she had to take the lead then.
Yeah. It's a shame that many men have abandoned their roles as leaders, and sometimes women have had no options but to stand up and be the leaders in the home and so on. But we are responsible, men, to be the leaders in our homes and leaders in the churches, and to be godly leaders, to be examples, to hear from the Lord, to walk with the Lord. You know, it's interesting that I've said this often, while God calls for women to, the wives, to take a submissive role in the relationship, in the home, nowhere, men, does God tell us to make them submit. Because you can't do that. Those are voluntary positions, you know. Seemed like there was something else I wanted to mention about this before we moved on, but I can't remember what it was. So we'll be dealing with this profound chapter on the resurrection. It's only 58 verses, so chapter 15. So you should have it memorized by next week. That'll be our homework. We'll read chapter 15, and we'll tackle it next year. Yes, sir.
You're speaking about people moving with the gift of prophecy.
That is correct.
Right? Okay, it's not a prophet speaking in the church.
That is correct.
What about let the other judge?
Actually, it's a reference to everybody else discerning what is being said. So when a gift of prophecy comes forth, whoever is the speaker, we want to trust that it's definitely the Lord speaking to edify, exhort, and comfort. But we are responsible to discern. We all have to discern, every one of us. Yeah, individually. Individually. No, if on the rare occasion some heresy was being introduced, then it perhaps might have to be addressed. Sometimes, you know, you can let things go. That might be a little bit not 100% on, you know. You don't have to nail them. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I'm sure you've heard of prophecies like this. There was one time at church service where somebody was mad at the church, and he got up and said, "Thus saith the Lord, I am not in this place." And everybody laughed. He says, "No, thus saith the Lord, I'm serious. I'm really not in this place." Well, you know, the rest of the church has to judge that.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, things like that do happen. Yeah, we've heard some of those crazy ideas.
In today's society, I'm not here. Since we're talking about the woman's role, taking a submissive role, if the pastor is at church that Sunday, say, and he permits her to bring a message, is that proper to let a lady bring a message at that on a Sunday service or something?
You mean to preach?
Well, I guess preach or teach.
No,
they just say teach.
It's not proper.
It's not proper.
No. Not to offend anybody, but no, it's not proper. It's out of order. It's definitely out of order. Now, what other people do is between them and the Lord. But if we're just going to follow what the Bible says, then we are obligated to follow that. You know, and this is what Paul said. Look, this is the way it is in all the churches. There really was no other custom but this. No other pattern but this one. It was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. The men were responsible to lead and to govern. They didn't always do a good job, but nevertheless, they were responsible. And like I said, even today, in the conservative synagogues, the men lead it. The women don't even sit with the men. They sit elsewhere. The men may sit in one section and the women in another. But look at what Christianity did. One of the objections I've heard is that, well, you know, if you follow that, then women are really no more than property, then they're inferior to the men, and on and on and on they go. The fact is, Christianity really changed everything. It gave women equal access into the presence of God. They have the same salvation that a man has. It's not a different salvation. They're not less saved. They're just as saved, just as sanctified. They get baptized with the same water baptism, filled with the same Holy Spirit, gifted with the same spiritual gifts of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12. They can hear from God for themselves. They can pray. They can come into the very presence of Almighty God. No woman in the Old Testament, no woman could have imagined such a privilege as to have access to God Almighty. You have to go through a priest. Priests were all men. Only the high priest could go into the presence of the Almighty. High priest had to be a man. But under the new covenant, men and women have equal access, equal salvation, equal promises. Nevertheless, our roles are different. Different roles. Yes?
But can women teach other women?
Yes. No problem with women teaching other women. In fact, the Bible says, let the older women teach the younger women. And in a home, the women do most of the teaching to the children. And there's no problem. I see absolutely no problem with women teaching children. No problem at all. I don't see a problem with women teaching women, women teaching children. I don't believe it's proper or biblical for a woman to teach men. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. That is what the Bible teaches. And, you have to play hopscotch, but then a lot of people do. Now, let's keep in mind we're talking about the church assembly. We're talking about the public worship in the church. We're not talking about sitting down at your kitchen table with the Bible and going over Bible verses. That's a different story altogether. We're talking about public worship. Yeah. So, yeah.
Even if you're down by the river where the place of prayer is, like Lydia, she evangelized, but then they had the church service and she wasn't the speaker.
Yeah, that's true.
Not intentionally.
But that does bring up a good point, though, is where do you draw the line between personal, you know, evangelizing?
Oh, and, evangelizing is no problem.
And instructing in a church setting.
Well, remember the context here. In fact, verse 26 started, when you come together, when you assemble, when the church assembles, then it would be improper for a woman to teach the public, the mixed congregation, the public congregation.
Say that again?
In the public assembly, when the church gathers, you know, like we would gather tonight, or when we would gather on Sunday mornings, it would be improper for a woman to preach or teach in the public gatherings. No problem in a ladies' meeting. No problem in your home if a lady is her and her husband or whatever, they're discipling somebody. Not a problem. We're talking about the public meetings because that is the authoritative position, and the Bible says we don't allow the women to usurp authority. You see, God really highly regards this thing called order. He holds that in high regard, and we should too. All right, I'm done tonight. Praise God. We'll pick up in chapter 15 next time. Brother Brian, would you dismiss us in prayer?